Good afternoon. Praise God that we get to read His Word today. My name is Helen Goodwin. And today we are going to read Romans 15, verses 1 through 6. And it is on page 1125 of most of the Pew Bibles. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Jesus Christ, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
Special thanks to the 20 of you who voted on the blog for tonight's J Father. For the past 12 years, I've devoted my preaching turns during the month of July to the church fathers, those personalities over the course of the first five centuries of church history that lived and believed and worked to codify and really shape the faith that you and I hold today. I've tackled these church fathers a letter at a time, which brings me this year to the letter J. And in case you're worried, I can count. I know that J isn't the 12th letter of the alphabet, but I sort of got stuck on the letter A for a few years. Now that I'm here, though I am glad to be in the letter J, though it is true I've taken some liberties over the years with this technical definition of church fathers, and that I've included both women and later saints in my survey. But tonight, due to your vote, I am back on safe ground as I speak not only of an indisputable church father, but one who is known as one of the eight great doctors, one of the eight great church fathers of Christianity, along with Augustine, Ambrose, Athanasius, John Chrysostom, Basil, and the Gregories of Nazianzus and Gregory the Great. With 61% of the vote, tonight I bring you Jerome, the patron saint of librarians and scholars, whose faithfulness gave us the Vulgate, his towering translation of the Hebrew and Greek Bible into Latin, which, of course, was the language of the Roman Empire. The Vulgate was the only pew Bible in every church for more than 1,000 years after he translated it. Vulgate comes from the Latin word meaning common, or in this case, common language, or the vernacular. It's the same root from which we also get the word vulgar, and, well, Jerome could be vulgar, too. He said, a fat paunch never breeds fine thoughts. He's also the one who coined the phrase, do not look a gift horse in the mouth. He said, a friend is long sought, hardly found, and with difficulty kept. He had little tolerance for a lot of the ministers and pastors of his day, especially those who were tight-fisted. He would mock them with a takeoff on the words of St. Peter. Faith and mercy have I none, but such as I have, silver and gold, in the name of Jesus Christ, I don't give you that either. He also mocked sort of the pompous types, ministers who fancied expensive robes and long beards. He said the only thought of such men is their clothes. Are they pleasantly perfumed? Do their shoes fit smoothly? And if there is any holiness in a beard, then nobody is holier than a goat. Of these same ministers, he said, it is bad enough to teach what you do not know, but worse to be ignorant of your ignorance. Ignorance of the scriptures is ignorance of Christ. A Renaissance artist commonly portrayed Jerome as poorly cloaked, but nevertheless cloaked in red. There's always this this skull that's present and a crucifix of Jesus. The fact that he's mostly naked is a reminder of his asceticism. The red denotes his being one of the great doctors of the church. The skull is a reminder of human mortality, while the crucifix, of course, is the symbol of Christ's redemptive suffering for sin. Moreover, these works always depict him hunched over his translation of the Scriptures. He said, "Make knowledge of the Scriptures your love. Live with them, meditate on them, make them the sole object of your knowledge and inquiries." Here Jerome echoes the words that Helen read tonight from Romans 15, where Paul writes, "Everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." Of course, as Christians, the Scriptures are the source of our hope, the source of our knowledge of God. Park Street's statement of faith, as many churches' statements of faith, read that we reverently receive and believe the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be the inspired Word of God, the only fallible rule of faith and practice. Of course, you probably know that the Bibles you hold in your hands tonight are not themselves the infallible Word of God. I mean, what I mean is that your Bibles don't contain the actual letter of Paul to the Romans, but rather an English translation, which is a revision of a host of other English versions of translations, many influenced by Jerome's Latin, based upon a Greek copy, which is itself a copy, of many pieces of copies of manuscripts. The earliest piece of manuscript, called P46, which dates to around the 3rd century A.D. We do not have Paul's original letter to the Romans or the original Gospel of Mark or any original portion of the Bible, which is why many Christians, when they speak of an infallible Bible, often add the caveat, the original documents, to distinguish the inspired author's work from those who copied and translated, sometimes erroneously, that work through the centuries. Jerome himself wrote that, "I am not so stupid as to think that any of the Lord's words either need correcting or are not divinely inspired, but the Latin manuscripts of the Scriptures are proved faulty by the variations which are found in all of them." As much as Jerome tried to correct the many errors that were in the Latin manuscripts of his day as he went back and translated the Vulgate, he acknowledged his own fallibility and actually made a few translation errors himself. His most famous had to do with Moses coming down from Mount Sinai after meeting with God. Exodus 34 describes Moses' face as radiant, or more woodenly, the Hebrew says that he had rays of light coming out of his head. This Hebrew word, be radiant, can also mean be with horns, which is the meaning that Jerome gave to it, which is why when you visit St. Peter's in Rome, Michelangelo's famous 16th century sculpture of Moses looks like this, with the horns on Moses, if you ever wondered where those came from. Jerome's translation of Romans 15, however, our passage for tonight, does not stray that far off. The English version of the Vulgate, known as the Douay Rheims, completed around 1610, around the time of the King James Version, renders verse 4 thusly, "For what things soever were written for our learning, that through patience and the comfort of the Scriptures we might have hope." Compare that to the King James Version. We hear the influence of Jerome. The King James says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we might have patience and comfort of the Scriptures and hope." Christened Eusebius Hieronymus Sophronius, no one is sure how he came to be called Jerome, though we're all very glad that he did. By age 30, he was already considered one of the smartest men in Christendom, and he remains the preeminent figure and patron saint of Bible translation. He was born to rich parents around the year 347 in Slovenia, and studied in Rome, and was baptized there when he was 19 years old. Now, in those days, getting a Roman education usually meant a lot of field trips. which Jerome went on, but in his travels, what most impressed him was not the glamour of the empire, but rather the counter-cultural asceticism he witnessed among many Christians along the way. By Jerome's time, Christianity had become the official religion of the empire, which in the minds of many only succeeded in making the formerly persecuted Christians quite soft, worried that any faith legitimized by government only takes away that faith's salt, as evangelicals in America know very well. Many serious Christians of those early days of legitimization in the empire took off for the desert to live severe countercultural lives apart from this emerging status quo. Though the desert had been the place where Jesus was tempted, these desert Christians, these early Christians, viewed the desert as the only place to escape temptation. And so they set up shop and became monks there. Jerome joined them. He was determined to be a hermit in the Holy Land. However, on his way from Rome to the Holy Land, he only made it as far as Antioch in Greece, where he became very enamored with Greek philosophy and with classic pagan literature, particularly the literature of Cicero. During a near-fatal illness, Jerome had one of the most famous dreams in church history. He was dragged before the throne of God and was found guilty of preferring this classic pagan literature to the Christian gospel. This judge appeared and thundered, "You are a follower of Cicero and not of Christ." And deeply disturbed, Jerome woke up and vowed never to read or possess pagan literature again, sort of like the person who, upon becoming a Christian, might burn all of their secular records or, you know, erase them from his iTunes library. Though apparently Jerome, a few years later, did sneak some Cicero back in to his reading. Anyway, he departed Antioch to go into the Syrian desert to experience this deep asceticism, only to find that the rigors of desert life were too demanding and too exhausting. He said, "Though I was protected by the rampart of the lonely desert, I could not endure against the promptings of sin and the ardent heat of my nature. I tried to crush them by frequent fasting, but my mind was always in a turmoil of imagination." The desert didn't do it for him. And so eventually he returned to Antioch, where he studied under the Gregories, Nazianzus and Nyssa. He learned Hebrew, was ordained a priest, and eventually returned to Rome, where he became the secretary of Pope Damasus. And at this pope's urging, Jerome plunged himself into continual biblical scholarship and translation. Concerned for the state of biblical accuracy in that day, the pope told Jerome, he said, "If we are to pin our faith to the biblical text, to the Latin text, it is for our opponents to tell us which ones, for there are almost as many forms as there are copies. If, on the other hand, we are to glean the truth from a comparison of many, why not go back to the original Greek and correct the mistakes introduced by inaccurate translators and the blundering captions of the confident but ignorant critics? And further, all that has been inserted or changed by copyists more asleep than awake." Jerome agreed and set to work on his Vulgate. However, as any recent seminary graduate can tell you, diving so seriously into Scripture sometimes can result in an ironic self-righteousness. Jerome became a harsh critic of the clergy around him, sarcastically castigating what he saw as their shortcomings. He managed to offend so many people that when Pope Damasus, his protector, died, Jerome was run out of Rome. However, shaking the dust off his feet, he called Rome the harlot of Babylon and set his face anew for the Holy Land. Once he got there, he set up shop in a monastery in Bethlehem that a former student built for him. He improved his Hebrew, and he finished the Vulgate. It took him 23 years all total to do it. At first, Jerome just worked through the Greek text of the New Testament as well as the Greek text of the Old Testament, which is called the Septuagint. But he later decided that to get that accuracy he was after, he would have to translate the Old Testament from the Hebrew. Again, the Vulgate became so widely received and revered that it was the pew Bible for 1,000 years. And in 1546, the Council of Trent famous for taking on the Protestant Reformation, declared the Vulgate to be the only authentic text of the Bible. It became so firmly ensconced that Latin remained the language of Roman Catholic worship long after Latin was no longer the language anyone spoke, which was precisely the opposite of Jerome's intention. He wanted a Bible that anyone could read. Latin remained the language of Roman Catholic liturgy all the way up until the 1960s and the Second Vatican Council. The Vulgate's supremacy also meant that no one attempted a translation from the Hebrew and Greek again until the Reformation. Now, by our day, of course, the Bible has been translated into almost every known language and dialect. Wycliffe Bible Translators, an organization that does a vast amount of this translation work, reports that there are only about 2,000 dialects, mostly minor dialects, that remain. Wycliffe, by the way, is named for John Wycliffe, who was an early advocate of translating the Bible into the common vernacular language of the day. He himself translated the Bible into the common English of his day, based, you got it, on the Vulgate in 1382. Currently, Park Street missionaries are at work translating in Central Asia, Mozambique, Cameroon, and Thailand. My wife's aunt and uncle just recently completed their Philippine translation of the Bible in Cagayanin, a project that they began on the island of Palawan in 1976. And my own first foray into missions was with a Bible translation project in the Philippines, too, back in 1981. I was sent by InterVarsity to illustrate literacy primers for a group of tribesmen and women who lived up in the northern Ifugao province, which is on the upper reaches of the Isle of Luzon, the largest island, or the second largest island in the Philippines. The only challenge in doing this literacy work was getting there. They preferred that I be on site to do this illustration so I could see how folks lived and worked, but the missionary plane to get me there was broken, so my itinerary ended up including this thing called a jeepney, which is a World War II souped-up jeep with as many chickens and goats on board as there were people. This is a motorcycle that came within inches of careening off of this cliff after we hit a branch across the road, and then this long, solitary hike down this road that was robber-infested by myself until I came across this person who agreed to show me the way, who could have been a robber, but, praise the Lord, was a Christian sent by God, I think, who led me across this river where we had to strip and carry our clothes on our head, only to have me lose my step and get swept downstream. But thankfully, he could swim, rescue me, dove into the river, pulled me ashore. Jerome was right. Translation is fraught with peril. Now, I doubt that I could ever pull off that stunt again. As Jerome wrote, nearly everything that is excellent about the body changes with age. And while wisdom alone increases, other things decline. Young people endure many struggles with their bodies, just as fire is stifled by green fuel. So also when youth is stifled by the enticements of vice and the titillations of flesh, it cannot display its own brilliance. But certainly those who were taught about honorable pursuits during their youth and who meditate on the law of the Lord day and night become more learned with age, more experienced with practice, wiser with the passage of time, and in old age reap the sweetest fruits from past pursuits. Jerome died in 419, leaving behind a legacy of scholarship that still inspires everyone who studies and translates the Bible. Again, while we do not possess the original letters of Paul or the Gospel of Mark or any portion of the Bible, because of the work of faithful translators like Jerome, we can approximate a text that is as close as humanly possible to what the originals would have looked like. Moreover, the wealth of translation that we enjoy in the English language enables us to mine the meaning of Scripture in ways that Jerome could have only dreamed. Because the Bible is, for us, the revelation of God, it is mandatory that we not only be able to read it, but that we be able to understand it. And not only to understand it, but to put it into practice. In the end, the Word of God is not ink on paper, but a word etched onto our hearts and acted out in our lives as we live as the incarnation of Jesus, as the body of Christ on earth. Jerome wrote, "There is a mysterious and hidden wisdom of God. God planned it before all ages for our glory. And this wisdom of God is Christ. He is the power of God and the wisdom of God. In fact, in the Son are found all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He himself, hidden in mystery, was destined from of old, before the ages, predestined and prefigured in the law and the prophets." So tell me, to live in the atmosphere of these scriptures, to think about them constantly, neither to know nor to look for anything beside them, is this not to live the kingdom of heaven already here on earth? And do not be put off in the scriptures by the simplicity and bluntness of language, which may be the translator's fault or even intentional. They are always set forth in such a way that whoever comes along can find instruction, so that in one and the same sentence, both the learned and the ignorant can find the plain meaning. I am not by any means making so wild and foolish a claim as to flatter myself that I understand everything in the scriptures. This would be like trying to gather fruit from trees whose roots are fixed in heaven. But I confess that I long to understand, and I am pressing on with my endeavor. So here on earth, let us study these things, the full understanding of which is laid up for us in heaven. Amen. Let us pray. So Lord, we do thank you for your word, not only for the way you inspired it to be written, but for the way you have preserved it through faithful people like Jerome and so many who copied and translated and sought to the best of their ability to preserve these words that we receive and reverently revere as the word of life. We ask, O God, that we would not be merely hearers of it, but doers of it, that our obedience would be a life that is visible for others, not only to see, but to benefit from as we love our neighbors, as we love our enemies, as we seek to do good to all and never return evil for evil, but return good instead. And we ask, O Lord, that as well we would be serious students of it, that it would be that on which we meditate day and night, and that we would be eager to love it and to enjoy it and to read it and allow it to shape our lives. O God, who gave St. Jerome delight in his study of Holy Scripture, may your people find in your word the food of salvation and the fountain of life. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. Amen.